Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week's scripture reading is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 1 through 16b. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's bench at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
So this week finds us back in Pilate's courtyard. Jesus having been arrested and handed over to Pilate, the representative of Rome. Last week we observed as Pilate wavered, going back and forth between the insistent group of religious leaders and the seemingly weak Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus as much of a threat. And yet he doesn't seem to buy the story that the leaders are spinning about someone poised to lead a revolution and who needs to be put down. And we discovered last week that while it appeared that Jesus was actually on trial, it really was Pilate who was on trial. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks Pilate. And in the process, he asks us the same question. Pilate, last week and this week, is like a mirror for the rest of us who read this story, and this has implications in what we're going to learn about today. If it seems like we're belaboring the scene in Pilate's courtyard, there's a good reason to spend some time here. The writer of the Gospel of John spends some time here. It's important to the way that he's telling this story, that we know that Jesus wasn't just arrested and then crucified right away. What happens in that intervening time when Jesus is on trial is very important. And so we're going to continue to camp out in Pilate's courtyard today as he goes back and forth between the prisoner that's being held and the angry group assembled on his patio, wavering between these two forces. Now, when we left Pilate's courtyard last week, he had just declared to the religious leaders that he thought that Jesus wasn't a threat. And he asked the question, would the leaders really want the thug Barabbas back out on the street, or would they just take Jesus back? And the people cry out the name Barabbas. And now Pilate, in his conviction that Jesus really isn't the threat that they are convinced he is, decides to up the ante and see if he can't placate this crowd in some way. In order to do this, Pilate decides to further humiliate Jesus, perhaps in an effort to prove that Jesus isn't a threat. He dresses him up in a costume that resembles a king's costume, the royal purple robe, the crown, the simpering subjects. In this way, he's proving to the people how unkingly this king really is. And he hopes that maybe this humiliation is going to do the trick for this crowd. But what Pilate does in mockery reveals the truth far better than he could ever know. Now, when we say that Jesus is on trial, it's important to note that, well, technically this is true. This isn't the kind of trial that we're familiar with today. A trial for Jesus isn't going to determine whether he's guilty or innocent. Rather, it's to determine the kind of punishment he's going to receive. They've already decided that he's worthy of punishment. And the group gathered on Pilate's doorstep keeps pushing for the punishment of crucifixion. And Pilate's idea is to counter with a lesser, although still gruesome, punishment. And so he has Jesus flogged, whipped. And when he does so, he hopes that maybe that's done his job. He's punished this hapless man who's been brought to him, and he seems to hope that's going to satisfy this group gathered on his doorstep. After all, what more does this prisoner have to lose? He's already been arrested, paraded around all night, sleep-deprived, been the recipient of blows, and now we add the indignity that Jesus has been put in a king's robe, given a grotesque version of a crown, given mock obeisance as the soldiers bow down to him and hail him King of the Jews and continue their physical assault on him. By this mockery and humiliation, Pilate thinks that maybe he can control this outcome, that he can in some way save Jesus by convincing those who have it out for him to accept this lesser form of punishment and then let him go. But this mockery ironically proves a couple of things. First of all, that Jesus is a king like no other. And secondly, that Pilate is dead wrong about what and whom he can control. Pilate, the representative of Caesar in this situation, has far less power than he thinks he has, or than anyone watching the scene might think that he has. You see, one interesting thing about the way John tells his story that we can observe by our extended time in this courtyard is that Jesus, although he seems to be stripped of power and authority, is actually in control the entire time. Very clearly in chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father." So Pilate thinks that he can convince those who brought Jesus here to back off so that Jesus doesn't have to suffer death. But we already read last week in John 18:32 that Jesus is in Pilate's courtyard so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. The one who appears to be stripped of power is in fact the one in full control. The one subject to mockery through a king's costume is, in fact, the king. One writer says this: "There is a narrative irony in Pilate's presentation of Jesus as precisely the sort of king that he is. Like the suffering servant of Isaiah 50, to which the scourging and slapping here may allude, Jesus is the vulnerable embodiment of God's love for a dark and broken world, of which Pilate and the religious authorities and their soldiers and police are the representatives par excellence. Jesus is declared a king in the earliest chapters of all the Gospels, though often the word that's used is Christ, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And in this scene, Jesus is king once again, but he's a much different king than the world expects to see." Once Jesus has been put on display for this spectacle, Pilate brings Jesus out again to the people, still in his mock robe and crown. And he reiterates a second time that he finds no basis for a charge against Jesus. And then he says the rather famous words, "Behold the man." And now it actually comes full circle, the meaning of the word who became flesh, which started back in John chapter 1. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, is now paraded around as Pilate calls him simply the man. Not a god, not a king, not a threat, just a man. This is what Pilate has been trying to say. This is what Pilate has been trying to get the people to believe all along, that in his not so humble opinion, people are totally wrong about the threat that Jesus poses. He's nothing but a man, mocked, costumed, beaten. Behold the man. Isn't this enough for you? He seems to be saying to the people. Behold the man who's nothing but a man. The crowd of religious leaders, however, is not appeased, not convinced, not placated. They are determined to see this through. Remember, again, they do not wish to prove that Jesus is guilty to Pilate. They've already decided he's guilty, and they're bargaining with Pilate to try to carry out the punishment that they think he deserves. Pilate thinks they'll be satisfied with a compromise, with a half measure. But Pilate underestimates the power he has with this crowd who have already made up their minds, just as he underestimates Jesus. They will not be satisfied with the beating and the mocking of Jesus. They are convinced that it is necessary to destroy Jesus completely. Crucify, crucify, they cry out. And Pilate responds, take him yourself and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. That's the third time he says that. You see, they've already been over this territory. The religious leaders cannot take Jesus and crucify him themselves. They require Rome's permission to do so. And Rome's rule in their area comes through none other than Pontius Pilate. They need Pilate to convict Jesus. But Pilate is portrayed here rather sympathetically, even though other ancient sources describe him as quite a cruel man, and he seems determined to set Jesus free. And so the crowd persists, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now the stakes are higher. The Son of God, or the Son of a God, is actually a title that Caesar uses. So applying this title is both saying something about Jesus, but also making a statement about Rome. In Rome, the power and the titles belong to Caesar, and in this scene to Pilate as Caesar's representative. But John's point in his gospel is that these power and titles do not in fact belong to Rome, because they belong instead to Jesus. And so we read at this point, for the first time, Pilate is afraid. What is Pilate afraid of? The Jewish religious leaders? Is he afraid of Jesus? Of God? Of the truth? Or the crowd bringing up this potentially treasonous statement that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God? Because more than anything, Pilate seems to know what side his bread is buttered on. He knows where his loyalties lie. His loyalties lie with Caesar. Going back inside to Jesus, he once again interviews this prisoner, trying to see in him the threat that the crowd who is demanding his crucifixion sees. Where do you come from? He asks Jesus. Which is an interesting question, as it reflects one of the themes that has come up throughout the Gospel of John. Where has Jesus come from, really? We see this most clearly in John 9, when Jesus has healed a man who was born blind, and in doing so set off a deep controversy. And the leaders argue with the man who was healed, and says, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he comes from. To which this plucky man replies, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Ironically, the man who was blind most of his life can see Jesus more clearly than most people do. And Pilate asks Jesus this very question, "Where do you come from?" And Jesus gives no answer, because really he's already answered this question for Pilate back in chapter 18, verse 36, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." Pilate responds, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Pilate thinks that he has the power. Pilate thinks he holds the cards, but it turns out he does not. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above," Jesus replies. And this is where Jesus has come from above. You see, one answer to Pilate's fearful question to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" is, of course, Nazareth, Galilee. But the phrase "from above," according to one writer, is a single word in Greek, which appears in John chapter 3 and 19, and it also talks about where Jesus comes from. Then Jesus' origins remain the question throughout the gospel. That he's from Galilee is clear from John 1 and John 6 and John 7. But even beyond the glory of the mystery of the prologue, it is clear that Jesus is also from God. Nathanael, whom Jesus meets in chapter 1, knows it. Even Nicodemus, whom Jesus meets in chapter 3, who understands precious little, even that phrase, "from above," because he interprets it to mean born again. Nicodemus knows that Jesus comes from above. The man born blind knows it. Peter and Martha declare it. Jesus is from God, from above, and he came into this world. And the people whom Jesus meets throughout the Gospel of John recognize this, but not Pilate. You see, in John's gospel, every time Jesus meets someone, every time Jesus encounters someone, it reveals the truth about that person. When Jesus met Nicodemus, it revealed the truth about him, that he was not yet ready to become a disciple of Jesus. When Jesus meets the woman at the well in John chapter 4, it reveals the truth about her, that she is indeed ready to become a disciple and bring others to know Jesus. The man born blind is ready to hear about Jesus and follow him. And now Pilate has his chance. He gets to encounter Jesus for an extended amount of time. He gets to question Jesus. We know where his sympathies lie. What is the truth about Pilate? What will Pilate's encounter with Jesus reveal about him? As much as Pilate attempts to set Jesus free, ultimately Pilate knows which side he's on, and it isn't Jesus' side. Even though he knows Jesus is innocent of the charges that have been brought against him, even though he knows in his deepest self it's wrong to send this man to his death, why else would he have repeated that phrase, "I find no basis for a charge against him," 3 times before all is said and done in the courtyard? Pilate does not think Jesus deserves to die, but all the same, by the end of our passage this morning, he ends up handing Jesus over to the crowd who wants his crucifixion. Pilate has the opportunity to side with Jesus, but in the end he's loyal to Caesar. He chooses the easy road, the road of self-preservation, rather than the road which he seems to know is right. One writer says this, "Is he a friend of Caesar or of this powerless prisoner?" Well, if Pilate's ultimate goal is power, it cannot also be justice and love. And so Pilate will execute an innocent man. The word used to describe Pilate sitting on the judge's bench can also mean that he seats Jesus on it. But either way, Jesus is at his most powerless, but still robed in purple and with a crown of thorns. And he is also both judge and king. So despite Pilate's good intentions, despite the fact he tries to set Jesus free, the crowd pushes this button and Pilate crumbles. We read, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar.'" That hits Pilate where it hurts. He decides that he cannot afford to side with Jesus, even if he knows that that is the right thing to do. Now it is personal. If Pilate continues to defend the King of the Jews, his own power is at risk. Is the sacrifice worth it? Is the truth worth giving up a position of authority and prestige? Is it worth relinquishing what the world has to offer? Is it worth submitting to the ways of God? In the face of his fear and these questions, Pilate ultimately hands Jesus over for crucifixion. Meeting Jesus reveals the truth about Pilate. But it's probably all not all that surprising, the truth about Pilate. We probably could have guessed that if it came down to a contest between anyone else and Caesar, Pilate would have sided with Caesar. But what is surprising is that it reveals the truth about these religious leaders as well. For once they corner Pilate by bringing up whether or not he's a friend of Caesar, Pilate brings out Jesus once again in a moment to which the scene crescendos. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answer. We have no king but Caesar. They side with Caesar too. Those who were awaiting someone to take them out from the thumb of Rome, who were waiting outside Pilate's residence so that they could be considered clean in order to celebrate a festival dedicated to remembering how God took them out of captivity in Egypt. They've held on to their unique identity every time they were conquered and dragged off into captivity, who have fought and sometimes even died to keep their identity as the people of God. These are the ones, when faced with the question shot back at them from Pilate, "Shall I crucify your king?" They demonstrate their loyalty, what side they're on. They don't say, "God is our only king." They say, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, the character of Pilate in this story works as a mirror for the hearer or the listener. Last week, we said that while Jesus appeared to be on trial, it really was Pilate who was on trial, and we can extend this to the reading of the story today. Not only is Pilate on trial, but everyone else is too. Pilate has declared his loyalty. The religious leaders have declared their loyalty. So if Pilate is a mirror, that leads us to ask this question of ourselves. We encounter Jesus, who at this very moment does not look very much like a king at all. But perhaps that is precisely the point. Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. He does not get things done through violence or power struggle, through snuggling up to Caesar or Pilate or anyone else who will take him under their wing, on whose coattails he can ride to become powerful. Jesus refuses to use violence, even to free himself or to prevent his arrest. Jesus is in control here. He is choosing to die in this way. Through this choice, he's demonstrating what kind of king he is, what kind of king God is. This is a king who will suffer willingly. And people who will identify with his people so much that he wants to go through everything that they will go through. As the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of Philippians, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus knows what it means to be rejected, to be hurt, to be abused, to be mocked and made fun of, to be betrayed, to be denied, to be abandoned, and he chooses to do this anyway. Jesus once said, "Servants are not above their masters. The messenger is not above the one who sends the message. Servants look like their masters. One writer says it this way, servants of Caesar are known by their violence. Jesus says everyone who will know his servants by their love. We might wish to ask if this is so of us. Does our testimony in word and deed reflect our citizenship in the alternate kingdom from above, where servants of the beloved are nonviolent, vulnerable lovers of friend or foe? Or do we, in our words and actions, suggest that our allegiance is first to something else, maybe a nation or a party or a religious institution? We might think that we know where we stand. We might even think that we have a deep conviction about Jesus, like Pilate did. But ultimately, Pilate is judged by his actions, and he agrees to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders in order to be crucified. And these religious leaders also reveal what is in their hearts by declaring they have no king but Caesar. And so we ask this question of ourselves. Are we servants of this world, of power, privilege, fame, personal gain, or are we servants of Jesus? Because our testimony shows what kingdom we belong to. What does our testimony say about us? One more thing before we go, however. Even if these are difficult questions to ask, even if we think what we would know, what we would like the answer to be, but we're not sure what it really is, here's the thing. We've argued that while it appears that Jesus is on trial, in fact, everyone else is on trial and Jesus is the judge. But knowing what was in their hearts, hearing Pilate cave to the demands of the people, hearing the shouts of crucify, hearing the people say, we have no king but Caesar, having endured the repeated questioning, the taunts of the crowd, the mocking, the whipping, the repeated blows, even knowing what was in the hearts of the people before him, even knowing the darkness in the world that he came to save, Jesus went to the cross anyway. We would do well to consider who we consider our king. We would do well to answer which side we are ultimately on. We would do well to consider if our actions and our witness in the world really demonstrate the kingdom that we swear allegiance to. The people should look like their king. Servants should look like their masters. However, as one writer says it, if the answer is not clear, the good news is that it is this precisely this broken world of Pilate and the religious authorities and our own hearts that God loves. The judgment of this world is also its salvation. So even if we don't measure up, even if we're unsure, even if we waver, even if we have days when our actions betray our beliefs, we have this. Jesus went to the cross anyway and laid down his life for us. Willingly. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Holy God, in this continued season of contemplation of your son's sacrifice, help us to recognize that you revealed yourself in Jesus, who walked among us and who was handed over to be crucified. May we be strengthened by his presence among us today. These things we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the beauty of God be reflected in your eyes. May the love of God be reflected in your hands. May the wisdom of God be reflected in your words, and the knowledge of God flow from your heart, that all might see, and seeing, believe. Amen. Go in peace.